It is an incredible privilege to be here. And, you know, Jesus spoke of the gift of teaching, and he said that the wise teacher brings out new and old treasures when they teach. And so I had something that I so strongly felt the Lord was dealing with me prepared. But the moment that I got here, I realized that there's a different reality here. And I'm going to speak into your situation what I believe God is saying. One of the most important questions that we need to ask is, why are we here? Not only for most of us, the question is maybe not, why am I here? The question might be, why am I still here? Why am I still alive? Why did God keep me alive? But for many of us, the question is, why am I here? Why did God put me on this earth? It's a reason. I happen to teach in a leadership school, and I always think it's part of God's in-house joke. You know, why in the world would he send me to speak there? And very often I get into substantial trouble, because very often in leadership studies, people confuse it with motivational speaking. And I am naturally, I'm in actual fact, the natural enemy of the motivational speaker. The motivational speaker's job is to stand in front and tell you, you can do it. My particular gifting is to stand up and say, without Christ, you can do nothing. And how true that is. And very often, leadership folk are deeply interested in this central question. The question of vocation. Why am I here? That's maybe the question that I get asked more than any other question. Why did God create me? Why am I here? What is it that I am supposed to do? We are all born with this deep sense that there's something extraordinary that we are supposed to do. The question, of course, is what? Why am I here? The Apostle Paul attempts to answer this question in one of his letters that he wrote, or the only letter that we have, that he wrote to the church in Rome. And I'm going to read just two verses here, and this is from the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, chapter 8. And I don't know if you're anything like me, this is one of the scriptures that I disagree with. Alright, this is quite a radical thing to say. I don't know if you're anything like me. I make lists of scriptures that I don't like. And let me just quickly help you here. I'm not saying the Bible is wrong. No, no, no. I just want to be honest. The great thing about our relationship with God is that we always know who's wrong. You don't have to spend a lot of time thinking, is it me? Is it you? No, it's always us. It's really, really easy. It's a little bit like my relationship with my wife. I'm very brave. She's not here. Don't tell her. I'm scared. No. Some ways true. But the reason why I struggle with the scriptures, not only because it's true, but it's not the gospel that we've preached. And if you go to Romans chapter 8, and let me just quickly read it to you, verse 28, and Paul writes and he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Several problems with that verse immediately. Firstly, I want to say, Paul, you say we know. I don't know this, number one. And secondly, what I really don't like about this verse is that he says that all things work together for those who love God. All things work together for good. If I wrote this verse, guess what? It would have looked differently. I'd have said, well, some things, easy things, great things, nice things, they all work together for good. But Paul says that all things that God has placed around us work together. I'm going to tell you, if I wrote the Gospels, they would have looked very differently. You know, Jesus says, for instance, he'll say, if somebody slaps you on the one cheek, what should you do? Turn the cheek. I've got a little bit of Pastor Rolf's anointing here. And so if I wrote the Gospels, it would look slightly different. My Gospel would say, if you see somebody coming down the line to slap you, give them good 2 good slaps immediately. Just to teach them never to even think about slapping you. In leadership studies, Dr. Cerf, we call this preemptive conflict resolution. You start a little bit of conflict in order to resolve the conflict straight away. How true that is. But Paul continues on and he says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are, listen to this phrase, the called. He introduces this idea of calling. That word vocation comes from the Latin vocare, and it literally means to hear. To hear. By the way, there's an interesting English word that's the opposite of listening or hearing. It's the word absurd. Literally from 2 Latin words, it means to be deaf. Not to hear is to live a life of absurdity. And it's incredible here. Paul introduces the idea that everybody is called and that everybody's got a purpose. What I love about Paul is that he doesn't leave us there, does he? He goes on in the next verse that's even more difficult for me. And he tells us, what is our calling? And in verse 29, he says, for who before knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I'm going to stop right there. And I don't want to get involved in the very difficult language of this word predestined. It literally just means that God gave you a destiny to walk into. There's a predestiny waiting for every single one of us. But what is the destiny? Why are you here? Why are you here? Listen to what Paul says. He says, you are here so that you might be transformed. Another translation says that you might be conformed to what? The image of his son. Why are we here? Why are we here? Just stop for a moment. We are here for this one reason, and one reason only. That before you die, you're going to look like Jesus. You're going to walk and talk and look like him. Throughout the ages, there's been many different ideas about what human beings are like. Can I quote 2 church fathers here? Both of whom I love dearly, but the one in this particular instance was wrong. Let me start with Luther. I like Luther. Yeah, you know, me and Calvin have substantial problems. And we're trying to work through it. It's not going very well. So I want you to pray for us. I don't think he's doing his part. I am consistently reading Calvin, and I'm just getting angrier as the moment goes on. And it's not that I disagree with him. I'm quite upset that he might be right. My biggest problem is, you know, there are life issues and all kinds of stuff. I like Luther, though. I really do. But this is the one instance where I think Luther was wrong. May I say that? Wow. And Luther, in one particular letter, somebody asked him this question and said, Luther, what are human beings like? I just think he had a bad day. I've had days like this. You know what he said? He said, have you ever walked behind a horse on a snowy day? And the horse lifts that tail and makes a deposit on the ground. That's a human being. Have you ever been there? Yes, I understand, Luther. I say, yes, I've been there. I understand that fully. And now the question is, well, what is salvation? And he said, well, you know what happens when it snows and the snow covers that little deposit right there? He says, that's salvation. But if you put your finger in, what are you going to get? Have you ever felt that way? A little bit. And we have to say, Martin, no. No, you're wrong. In this particular instance, you're wrong. Many other things you said, great, wonderful. And that's why it's not a well-known portion out of Luther. Rightfully so. Not everything we say is great. But let me quote another great, wonderful theologian, Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. Saint Augustine. Are you familiar with him? By the way, this might come as a shock to you. He was an African. I'm always amazed when I walk in Europe and see the paintings of white Augustine. I giggle inside. And I have to remind them that Augustine was a man with a dark skin. From Africa. Yes, like all good things. Right there. And I just have to say to you for a moment, even though I live in America, I remain African by choice. Not only by birth, but by choice. I have to tell you, though, it's a very interesting experience in living in America. Very often when I tell people, I'm from South Africa, the first question is, now which country in South Africa are you from? and normally I say, you know, we get to be a country all by ourselves, on our own. It happens all the time. And then they say to me, now I'm confused, is it close to Mexico? That's a question I get almost every second day. And I say, yes, go a little bit south, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, and then you go east. Swim a long time and you'll get there, ultimately. Or I get introduced as coming from the country of Africa. I get that probably once a week as well. It's just delightful. I absolutely love it right there. But let me tell you what Augustine said about a human being. Somebody asked Augustine the same question and said, what's a human being like? And Augustine said the following. He says, no, human, and of course, he was probably not having a bad day like Martin. But he said, no, human beings are like mirrors. We have been created to shine forth the glory of God. And now the question is not, what is salvation? Now the question is, what is sin? If we've been created to shine forth the glory of God, the question is, why are we not? Listen to what Augustine says. He says, sin is like dirt that covers that mirror, that obscures the possibility for us to shine forth the glory of God. And if Augustine lived today, he would say, praise God, but Jesus will do your windows. He will come and clean that mirror. It doesn't matter how much sin there is, there's always that possibility to shine forth the glory of God. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that God has placed a call upon your life. And what is that call? That call is to shine forth the very glory of God. But if we are honest, we know that that's mostly not true of us. If we are truly honest and we look at our lives, I don't know about you, but I spend a large amount of my time very often saying to people, the way I just acted, that's not Jesus. That's just me. It's always a very difficult thing. And so now the question is, yes, if we have been created to be like God, and by the way, this is not a new idea for Paul. Where does Paul get this from? He gets it from Genesis. Remember what God said? Let us create man in our image, according to our likeness. This has always been God's plan, that we would show forth His glory and His grace and something of His beauty to the whole world. Now that we know that, and we look at our lives and we say, well, this is not true, then the biggest question is maybe, well, if I'm supposed to be transformed, how does it happen? Isn't that a great question? How am I changed? Let me stop for a moment again, and let me say that to you. Have you noticed that you are unable to change yourself? This is one of the reasons I want to tell you, because I teach in a leadership school, I get wrong invitations all the time. And very often I have to phone people up and say, you've got the wrong guy. You don't want me to come, I will cause trouble. It's not a good idea. And ever so often people are stubborn and I end up going and I cause trouble and I never get invited back, and it's a big problem. Right there. And one of the biggest things that I have to tell people all the time, because I get invited to these motivational fairs, and I normally say no to all of them, but ever so often one slips through. And what people want me to do, they want me to stand up and say, rah, 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 you're number one, you can do it, go, 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 run. Run, Forrest, run. Kind of idea. This is not me, I'm unable to say any of that. What I'm supposed to say is, of course, you are unable to help yourself. This, of course, is the message of the gospel, isn't it? Why are we here? Why are we in church this morning? We are here because we need Jesus. It's easy. We are here because we're clueless. That's the reason. We understand. I walk through the bookshops in America, and I have to tell you, I see the self-help books and I get so upset. I often steal some of those books. I don't take them home, but I go and hide them in the science fiction area. True. I'm confessing my sin publicly now. If I'm really upset about a book, I just grab it out and I go and hide it next to Star Wars. Because it is a bit science fiction right there. It's appropriate. I just reshelf books all the time. I don't know if I should have said that. Or maybe you didn't have enough coffee this morning. Yes. But it's true. And I remember one particular conference that I was at. I got into so much trouble. I came late. I was not there for the first session. And the first session was about the great importance of planning and having a plan. And the guy ended, I remember, apparently he ended with a big roar. And he says, if you don't worry about tomorrow, tomorrow will get you. I didn't know this. So I get up, I'm the second speaker, and I open the Gospels at the Great Sermon on the Mount, and my opening line from the words of Jesus is, I tell you, do not worry about tomorrow. And there's this collective roar. You cannot believe how upset the people were. The organizers actually gave me a good dressing down. And I said, no, hang on, these are not my words. Let me remind you who said this. Now the question is, how? How do we change? It's the biggest question. It's the biggest question for me. Let me give you the answer in really just one word. And the answer is presence. It's maybe one of the greatest secrets. Maybe not a great secret, but ultimately a secret that we have to discover. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but ever so often, God gets my attention. And he creates a perfect storm to speak to me clearly. Last year during Easter time was such a moment. It was the first time in 15 years that I was not booked to preach on Easter. So you have no idea how exciting that is for somebody that gets paid to speak. And so I'm so excited. I say to my wife, honey, I'm not preaching this Easter. Wow, we can go anywhere in the world to church. Where do you want to go? My wife's a city girl. So she says, I want to go to New York City. I said, great. Absolutely excellent. Because I wanted to go and spend Easter, very importantly, with one of my favorite preachers in the whole world. Somebody that I deeply admire. A chap by the name of Tim Keller. Do you know Tim Keller? He's got an incredible church in New York City. And let me just for a few moments give you the background, because then you'll understand what God did for me at that time. Tim is a paradoxical chap in that he's got a lot of degrees. He's really, really well educated. He's a strong introvert like myself, right there. So true. And God spoke to him, and God said, from West Virginia, this is where he came from. And the Lord said to Tim, Tim, I want you to go and open a church in New York City, Upper East Side, which, by the way, is the most difficult place to open a church, I think, in the world. And the Lord said, Tim, I want you to open the church. And very importantly, I don't want you to advertise. Ever. And I don't want you to buy a building. I just want you to go and open a church and speak the truth. Well, they've been there for almost 10 years now. Over a weekend, they have 12 services. 12 services. We decided, and they've got really interesting services. They've got a jazz service on a Friday night. In a jazz club with beat poetry and funny hats. Love it. Absolutely glorious. But I wanted to go to the 11 o'clock service, which is called the Classics Service. They've got a full symphonic orchestra. Big, huge, massive. And so we got at Hunter's College where the service would be, and they've got an auditorium that seats 4,500 people in this college. We stood in line to get in. And so I'm absolutely just amazed and deeply intrigued. And we're standing in line, and next to it we stand to Wall Street bankers, to Broadway actors and construction workers. Just a great group of folks from different backgrounds. And what was so interesting, when 11 o'clock started, the church is full, absolutely packed, 4,500 people, there's not place for a mouse. Tim came up, and I want to tell you something extraordinary happened that Easter morning. He got up to speak, and he stood still. Spoke for 20 minutes. He never moved. He never actually even moved his hand or raised his voice. He just spoke like this. But something extraordinary happened. People listened. So now I'm amazed. I'm used to preachers that scream and spit. And here he is. He's just really calm, really unaffected, not raising his hands. And you could sense the presence of God was there. And so I'm watching all of this, and I'm asking the question, Lord, what is going on here? And of course, the secret of Tim's success is the fact that he is present. Fully, wholly present in the moment to the congregation, and more importantly, to God. So that's the first thing that I saw that Sunday morning. And then I had the opportunity, and I'm here to confess my sin. This is all Rolf's mistake and fault here. He opened the door for this. Can you believe that on Easter Sunday morning, I said to my wife, well, not only do I want to go to church, but I want to go to the Museum of Modern Art. If you know anything about me, I have a slight obsession with contemporary art. It's a problem. I know. I confess it. Jesus will help me. But I wanted to go for a very particular reason. They had a retrospective, the first of its kind ever, of the grandmother of performance art. Now, if you know anything about performance art, it's a really strange form of art. These are artists that don't make anything. They don't paint. They don't make a sculpture. They just perform. It's not theater. It's not art. It's not dance. They're just there. And so now, firstly, I'm interested, how do you do a retrospective of this? And secondly, is this art? What do you do? How do you sell it? And so the show was called The Artist is Present, which is such an appropriate, very important. And this particular artist decided to perform a work, a brand new work called The Artist is Present. And what did she decide to do for 3.5 months? She decided, and I heard about this, that she would sit in the atrium of the Museum for Modern Art, this massive, large atrium, on a chair, and across from her would be a chair, and people were invited to come and sit in the chair, and she would look at them. And she would sit still. For how long? 7 hours every day for 3.5 months. Without moving. So I'm thinking, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. I have to see this. So I say to my wife, well, we've just been to church. We want to go. So we get to the MoMA. There's this long line. And I'm thinking, well, you know, if you're crazy, a lot of people are going to come and watch you be crazy. And so I'm deeply interested. So we get a ticket. So we get in line. I've got my son, 10 years old, who never stops talking ever. And as we got into the atrium, and Marina sat there, and I had the opportunity many years ago to meet her when she came down to South Africa. There was something extraordinary that happened. It was one of the most transformative experiences of my adult life. Marina sat there in a big gown, completely still. There was an empty chair. And people would come up and sit in the chair. And she would simply raise her head and look at them. And then something extraordinary happened. People started to cry. Just weep. My son sat on the ground, was never quiet. He sat there for 45 minutes watching this. Never said a word. Never said a word. I sat there for more than an hour just watching person after person breaking down. And so the first person that got up and kind of was broken down, I ran to this person and I said, what happened? I'm normally not this upfront, but I want to know, what in the world's going on? And you know what he said to me? He said, in New York City, nobody ever looks at you. He said, never in my whole life has anybody paid attention to me in this manner. What did she do? She just sat and she would look people in the eye and pay attention to them. She did it for 812 hours. Nonstop. 600,000 people came to see this. It's the biggest thing that's ever happened in New York City. What is the secret? She was present. And that night, it was my night prayers. And my reading for that day landed on Mark's Gospel. The story of the rich young ruler. And I never read the story this way. And if you read the story of the rich young ruler in Mark's Gospel, it said that he was a man that was rich, there was a leader that ran to Jesus. And told Jesus how great he was. And after he said that, Mark tells us, literally in the Greek, Jesus stopped and looked at him intently. There's a stop in the text. It said, and Jesus looked at him intently and loved him. And that was the perfect storm for me. What I saw in Tim Keller, what I saw in Marina Abramović, what I saw in the Gospels, was the secret of presence. How are we transformed? Paul revisits this idea of transformation in a second letter that he writes, not to the Romans, but to the church in Corinth. And I want to quote this portion to you, and then I want to talk to you for a few moments about what does it mean to truly be present. And in this letter he says, and he's revisiting the idea of calling, of being transformed. He says, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as within a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And here, Paul gives us a clear indication on how this transformation takes place. And I'm going to propose that he gives us three steps that we can take. Not that they are really steps in the kingdom, but three areas of presence. Firstly, in the Greek he says, when we come together, it's that phrase, and we all. And I call this personal presence. How are we transformed? Firstly, you have to be present to yourself. You have to be present where God has put you. I see this all the time when I counsel folks. Whenever I get involved in pastoral work, this is probably the hardest thing to teach people. People run. People hide. People keep busy. You see, here's the gospel truth. You will never change when you are on your own. When you are on your own, you only get stranger than what you are already. Have you noticed that? And there are a lot of strange people in the world. We have to own that strangeness. It's more than okay. But here's the whole point. We need other people. And what's interesting is that God, in His wisdom, has put you exactly where you need to be. You've got everything you need around you, but you've got to be present. Can I give you a few examples? Maybe the greatest example is that of family. Can I be present to my spouse? Can I be present to the person that God has put next to me to help me to be transformed? I want to tell you, when I still did a lot of pastoral work, and I do some of that today, one of the things that I don't like to do, I don't like to do wedding ceremonies. I hate it. I'm just being very, I hate it. And I do about 10 a year, and I try to avoid it at all costs. And you should see the Americans, they're crazy. They've got like 500 people involved in a wedding. It's just madness. And the reason why I don't like it is that I often become completely overcome emotionally when I do wedding ceremonies. So when the bride comes down the line, I'm crying. I mean, I'm finished. And I don't cry. And I'm completely useless for the rest of the ceremony. And people say, we don't know why we asked him. He could say, you know, normally he makes sense. We don't know what's going on. And I'm not crying for the reasons that you think I'm crying. I'm not crying because I think they're beautiful. I'm crying because I know they're clueless. I'm crying because I know they don't know what's coming. And so when they say, I do, I'm going to say, you don't. Let me quickly help you understand what in the world is going on. Is that true? I know we get married for love. I know we stay married for love. I know we end in love. But let's not be honest. When God puts us together with somebody, wow. When you finally realize, all right, so I'm going to be with this person until I die. How glorious. And this person is going to know me so well that she will tell me what's wrong. And if you're married to a southern Italian, it comes with the territory. It's glorious. But you have to be present, don't you? You have to be present to the community that God puts you in. Another glorious thing that God would use, of course, are children. I had no idea how selfish, how absolutely selfish I am. I thought for a long, long time, I'm a morning person until my son was born. My son doesn't wake up slowly. He wakes up with a big bang, and he normally jumps on top of me. And at least for the first maybe 4 years when he could walk, he would jump on top of me and put his finger in my nose. Who knows where in the world he got this from? This is how I used to wake up in the morning. Right there. And I'm just upset. The whole day is absolutely ruined. That's not the way you want to wake up in the morning. But I do want to tell you, you have to be present. How about church? How about church? How about church? I remember when I just became a Christian, I thought if I could find a Bible-believing, Spirit-filled church that loves Jesus, all my problems would be over. Everybody would love me. It would just be easy, easy, easy. I wonder if there's anybody here that's not been injured by church. It takes us a long time to realize church is just a collection of sinners. Just an actual fact, the worst sinners. Because they are the first ones to recognize, I need Jesus. So they come. That's us. And the moment you recognize it, but you've got to be present. You have to say, thank you for the people that God puts next to you. It's that first step, personal presence. Be present to where God's put you. I'm going to say a difficult thing. You're in the right country. You were born in the right family. You were born at the right time. Do you know, for the longest time, I argued with God. And I said, God, I'm in the wrong time. I was supposed to live in the 13th century. Everybody that knows me knows this. This is clear. You made a mistake. I don't belong in this time. It doesn't make sense. I don't get the boy bands. You know, my wife likes these boy bands. I want to catch them and shave their heads or do something with them. It's very irritating. I like monks whispering in Latin. Come on. No, you know, that's music. This is a massive problem. But you have to recognize that God knows exactly where to put you. It's called personal presence. Be present to where God has put you. Say yes. But Paul continues on. And he says, you have to come with clear faces, literally the Greek says. I think of this as interpersonal presence. Not only do I have to be present to myself where God has put me, but I have to learn to be present to others. I'm going to be as honest as I can be with you. This is the portion that I struggle with the most. I am naturally a hermit. You don't know this about me, but it's true. I, for the longest time, tried to persuade the leadership in our church that there are 6 gifts, not just 5. Prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher, and hermit. Nobody wants to believe me. And all that I want to do is go and stay in a little corner of the rest of the world, and solitude can swallow me up and no person will ever see me ever again, and I will be so happy. But you know, you cannot change that way. You have to learn to be honest. And here's my biggest concern. Churches are no longer places where people can be honest. We know instinctually this is not a great place to be honest. How are you? Oh, bless God. I am the top, I am not the bottom, I am the head, I am not the tail. And we spout off all those great confessions. Not that they're bad. Remember, years ago I got into so much trouble in the church that I served in. I refused to pray for someone during an altar call. I send them back. They wrote a letter. Not just one, 4 letters. This person was so offended. It was an altar call for healing. So the person came up and I said, what's wrong with you? And he said to me, oh, I am healed in the name of Jesus. I said, let me shake your hand, go sit down. He says, no, you have to pray. I said, there's nothing to pray for. You just told me you healed. Think of the stupidity of what we've done. The 2 blind men at the side of the road shouted to Jesus, I'm not blind, I'm not blind, I'm not blind. This is madness. I'm not saying you cannot confess the word, but you have to start somewhere. You have to start by saying, yes, I am blind. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I'm as sick as a dog, and I'm about to die, and I need Jesus. The problem is we do the same thing in church. How refreshing it would be if somebody asks you, how are you doing? Badly. Really, really bad. And I need your love, and I need your support, and I need Jesus. But can we do that? We know it's not a great idea Sunday morning to walk in and grab Elder Jones and say, John, let me not tell you, I struggle with lust. Why can you not do that? Because by 12 o'clock, the whole church will know. You'll be lustful, Johnny, from now until eternity. And isn't that exactly what we do? And if you don't believe me, just think, what have we done with the Apostle Thomas? What do we call him? What do we call? Ongelovige Thomas. Okay, how many times did the guy doubt? Just for record. How many times? Once. I have a strange imagination. I think in heaven, God's going to say to Thomas, give them a good slap. Every single one of them that caught you doubting. And I think it will be quite fair. I think it will be more than fine if that happens. I'm not sure it will. But we have to have interpersonal presence. But the third one, and this is really where I want to end. Paul says we have to learn to gaze. In the old Latin translation, the Vulgate of this particular version, or this particular verse, the words that are used are the words coram Deo. You have to learn to gaze at God. You have to be present to God. I call this divine presence or devotional presence. You have to be open and present to where God is in your life. Not the idea that you have of God, but truly God. 2 years ago, I had an opportunity to give an address to an association called the International Leadership Association, and the conference was in the Czech Republic in Prague. And I could not settle on what I was going to speak about. I had a great speech prepared, but I couldn't settle on it. Because you want to be contextual, and there was going to be a lot of Czech people, and I wanted to make sure that I was speaking the word of the Lord to them. So I was looking for a touchstone somehow to connect with them. And I remember as I got to Prague, I quickly drew some money, some Czech crowns. And when I got the 5-crown note, I got my touchstone right there. I looked at the 5-crown note and I recognized a face on there. And this is the patron saint of the Czech Republic, and nobody knows of her. A certain Agnes of Prague. But of course, I'm obsessed with Agnes right there. And so immediately I was able to get that touchstone. Who was Agnes? Agnes was this incredible person. She was the princess of the king of Bohemia. And at that point in time, her father was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Built the largest palace still in the Western Hemisphere. If you go to Prague, this is the largest palace. Versailles looks like a little Wendy hat next to it. This is massive. Richest person, and she was betrothed at that point in time to the Holy Roman Emperor. But Agnes had a radical conversion experience. And she asked this one question. She asked this question, how can I be transformed? By the way, she lived 800 years ago. We don't have a grave, we've got nothing left of her. How do we know about her? She wrote a letter to a certain Claire of Assisi, the female counterpart of Francis. And in this letter, she asked this question 800 years ago. She says, Claire, how can I be more like Jesus? Wow. Claire would write 4 letters back, and let me quote from the second one. And in the second letter, this is what Claire writes. She says, Agnes, you have to do 4 things. She says, you have to gaze at Christ, so that you might consider Christ, so that you might contemplate Christ, so that you might imitate Christ. When we learn to become present to God where He's put us, and in the community where He's put us, our eyes open and something extraordinary happens. Paul would say, the Spirit of the Lord will come, and as He renewed the face of the earth, He will renew you and He will transform you. Let me end here. What does it mean to look like Jesus? Paul will give us a clue. Does it mean I must have long flowing hair? Too late for me. I told the story last night. My son wraps my head and says that I must own my nerdness. I tried to tell him all kinds of stories. You know, when he was young, I used to tell him I was a sumo wrestler. He believed that for a full year. It was so much fun. And I said, I lost a lot of weight and, you know, I became a Christian and I don't wear those nappies anymore. And he was just horrified by the whole idea. but now, of course, he wraps my head and he says, just own your nerdness. What does it mean to look like Jesus? Long flowing hair? A beard? Long white robes? Sandals on every feet? Two little sheep underneath each arm? With an angelic smile on your face? What does it mean to look like Jesus? Paul would tell us. Listen to the language of Paul. And it's very difficult to translate in English and in Afrikaans. The word that's used here, it says that if you'll be transformed into the same image. I'm going to stop there for a moment. That word image is of paramount importance. It's the Greek word icon. Icon. Have you ever been to a Russian or Greek Orthodox church and you see those very sad pictures of the saints? Some of them are really ugly. I know I shouldn't say that, but I can say it here. It's okay. I mean, they're just sad. Sad looking pictures. I like them, but some of them are just very sad. And I remember years ago when I convinced a group of Greek monks to take me in one of my attempts to run away from the Lord. You should try it. He'll get you. He'll bring you back. It's very easy. But I remember I was there and I looked at these Greek monks looking at these icons and I got very, very upset with them. And I had an argument with this Greek monk, which I would not encourage you to do. He hit me with his staff, literally on my head. I've got a little scar right here. I'll show you if you want to see it. It was a horrible experience. There are all kinds of... It was connected with the idea that I also took pictures of monks sitting on toilets, but that's another story for another. Everything was covered. I just thought it's a great picture, but nonetheless, it's framed if you come to my house. Rolf, it's your fault. I should not be telling these stories. But I asked this question to him, and I said, why do you look at these pictures? I don't like it. And he reminded me of something that I should have known. He said, the word icon does not mean picture. It doesn't actually even mean image. The word icon means window or opening. Stop here for a moment. What happens when we become present to where God puts us, present to our family, present to the country where He puts us, present to our own situation, present to one another, and ultimately present to God? We don't become static pictures. We become windows. Windows of God's glory and grace and peace and joy. Well, think about this. What's on the desktop of your computer? When you switch on your computer, what's on that blue screen if you've got a blue screen? What are those little pictures called? Icons. What happens when you click on an icon? What opens? Windows, yes. The people that named this kind of understood the meaning of this word. What is it God wants to do? He wants you really just to become present. Present to where He's put you, present to your family, present to your spouse, present to your country, present to Him. And if you do that, the Holy Spirit will come and it will take a lifetime and transform you into His window of glory. Not only now, but forever. And when people come and click on you, a window of God opens. We are not static pictures, but windows. Learn to be present. Learn to say yes to where you find yourself. Stop running. I am here. This is my wife. This is my son. This is where God's put me. This is what He's asked me to do. And God is present. When we say yes to all of that, the work of transformation starts. Can you say yes? Let's close our eyes just for a moment. This morning, if you've come into this place and you recognize that your life is not right with God, I want to give you an opportunity to make it right. I'm going to ask everybody to close their eyes just for a second. Here's an incredible gift. Nobody's got to tell you, nobody needs to tell you whether your life is right with God or not. There's a gift that God has given to every man. You know it. You don't need a prophet. You don't need a prophet to come and say, well, this is your sin. Everybody knows. You know. Prophets are only sent when people will not acknowledge what they already know. We know. And this morning, if you sit here and you recognize that your life is not right with God, that you've not been present to where He's put you, sin is ultimately an attempt to escape reality. Think of all our entertaining attempts to escape what is real and what's present. This morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make right with God. How do we do it? It's actually pretty simple. You have to acknowledge that you are wrong and that He's right. You have to acknowledge that you are unholy and that He's holy, that you are a sinner and He's a Savior, to be present. And when we do that, He steps into our lives and He brings His holiness, He saves us, He washes us, He cleanses us, purifies us. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And while every head is bowed and every eye closed, if your life is not right with God and you've been running, not being present, would you quickly, just while every eye is closed, would you raise your hand so that I can see that, and I'm going to pray with you? Just raise it up high and you can put it down. Thank you, I see that hand. I see that hand, I see that hand, I see that hand, I see that hand. Thank you. Once you put it up, you can put it down. One more time, I want to go through this congregation, this beautiful congregation. If your life's not right with God, and you've been running. Some people run from their marriages. Some people run from their friends. Some people run from the professions that God has given them, the callings that He's placed upon their lives. Some people run from the very presence of God. And you want to make right quickly, one last time. Just raise your hand quickly and you can put it down. If you've not raised it, I've seen it. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I see that. Thank you. I see that at the back. While every eye is closed, I want to pray. Father, help us to be present. Today, in this moment, we say yes to where You put us. Yes to where You've put us. Yes to families. Yes to marriages. Yes to parenthood. Yes to our profession. Yes to our country. Yes to the language that You've asked us to use. But most importantly, yes to You. Can we all pray this together? Pray with me. Dear Father, You are here. And here I am. I am here. Today I say yes. Firstly, I want to say yes to You. I want to say yes to where You've put me. I want to say yes. Pray this with me. I acknowledge that You are always right, that You are holy, that You are a Savior. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and that God raised Him from the dead. And now I confess the greatest truth. Jesus is Lord. Father, I pray now that You would come and send Your Spirit upon each of us. And this morning, Lord, as people bravely say yes to marriages, yes to family, yes to parenthood, yes to profession, yes to the work that You've asked us to do, yes to church, and yes to You, that You would send Your Spirit. come and renew the face of this earth. Heal marriages. Heal friendships. Heal families. Heal professions. Every setback from the enemy, that you would come and restore it. Lord, heal every church. Make your church strong. And Lord, as we say yes to South Africa, would you come and heal this country? We say yes, yes to South Africa. Come. And Lord, we say yes to you. Come and show yourself. And Lord, make us windows of your glory, of your strength, of your power. We pray this in the name of Jesus.